These Sunday mornings around Christmas, we are looking at Mary's song, the Magnificat, and the initial reason was to look at it in order to prepare ourselves for Christmas, but we're going to have to continue in it in the new year. And on Sunday evening, we're looking at one of the other songs in the Gospel of Luke, the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, the song of the angel to the shepherds. And then we will consider as well the Nunc Dimittis, the song of Simeon in the second chapter of Luke. But we've started looking at Mary's song, and the reason for doing it is not just to prepare ourselves to know what Christmas is all about, but to make us into worshippers. The Lord saves us, obviously, in order that we might be delivered from our sin and from the consequences of it, but he also saves us in order to make us worshippers of himself. And the Father is looking for such that will worship him in spirit as well as in truth. Now, I think it is right to say that in our circle, we have done very well as regards being sound in the truth. Not that we sit on our laurels, we must always guard ourselves from error, but we are good on that side of things. But where we're often wanting is in terms of the dimension of the Holy Spirit. And our forefathers, the Calvinistic Methodists, they had both soundness in theology and experience blended together. There was that logo which our church once had when it was in Presbyterianism, the open Bible, the truth, but the dove of the Spirit coming upon that truth. And so may the Lord so use this song, this Magnificat, that we, like Mary, know what it is to worship in spirit as well as in truth. And dare I say it, on this busy Sunday, if the Lord was to come down by his Spirit in our sermon this morning, then I would carry on and I would have no qualms whatsoever about our timetable being completely thrown out of the window. This is what we're about, to meet with God in his house. And this is my longing, that in Wales once more, we will know a spirituality coming into our midst. Now, we've looked at this song in terms of taking it as a whole. And it really is a great panorama of God and of his salvation. It starts with the word magnifies, which means to make big. We can't make God any bigger than he is. He's perfect already, but he can become bigger in our estimation of him. And that's what Mary is saying. And then she runs through all these different attributes of God. Spurgeon uses the illustration of Mary playing a six-stringed instrument and plucking each string and strumming each string. And that's what we are to do. And we looked at some of those attributes last time. The glory of God, the holiness of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God, and so on. So that's the first part of the song, taking it as a whole. Now we're going to look this morning, or start looking, at the second part, where Mary, having surveyed all the mercies of God, which is always the best way to start worshipping in spirit. When all thy mercies, O my God, I survey, then I can be lost in wonder, love, and joy. But after doing that, she looks at herself. Verse 48, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservants. Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. She's still thinking about herself as a lowly maid. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So in this second part, she's amazed at what God in Christ has done for her personally. So it's not so much surveying just that, the mercies of God. That's important. We begin there. But then we come to ourselves and we thank the Lord for doing what he's done to us. And there can be something very simple about that and profound at the same time. I'm reminded here of the children's chorus. Thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. Thank you, Jesus, for making me whole. Luther said, Christianity is personal pronouns. It is my Lord and my Saviour. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, this personal aspect. And there's a lot to look at here, but we'll concentrate on one verse this morning because we don't have much time. Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. That's what Mary could say. He has done great things for me. Now, the Church of Rome elevates Mary to such a position that they even say she's perfect. But I want to say this morning, Mary, even though she was very privileged, is in exactly the same position as the rest of us. Every one of us here this morning who is truly converted can join with Mary in saying, he who is mighty has done great things for me. In the word of Fanny Crosby, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. Now, have you got a story, a song? Have you got something to say? Let me read what Jesus said to a man that was delivered from a legion of demons, the Gadarene demoniac. And this man, after he had been healed, wanted to follow the Saviour. We can understand that. But Jesus said to him, and these words are on the same theme, and we can understand his desire wanting to join Jesus in going around the country. But Jesus said, no, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And that's what the Saviour wants us to do. He doesn't want most of us here to go into the Christian ministry or to go overseas as missionaries. He will call some to do that. But for most of you here, his word to you is the same as what he said to that Gadarene demoniac who had been saved. Go to your own house and tell people where you are, the wondrous things that God has done for you. Now, this is what we're going to look at briefly this morning. Note, the great things he has done. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. I'm always tickled by the way words change. And so a younger generation, they use the word cool. And even those of us who are older begin to pick things like that up. We begin to use them. But then one word I have never been able to pick up from the younger generation is awesome. Have you noticed, even the slightest of things, the most unimportant of events, is awesome. Now, when we think of great in terms of our salvation, we mustn't think of it in the same way as a younger generation thinks of something awesome. This great salvation is truly awesome. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews said? He was writing about this salvation, and he didn't just say it's a salvation. It's something you can just consider in a detached way. He puts it like this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great, so wondrous, so awesome salvation? Now, let's forget about mountains this morning, because that's what I usually think of when the word awesome comes to mind. Many people consider, of all the great sights in the world, the Grand Canyon to be the most awesome. Now, do we view this salvation in such a light, and even multiply by infinity? And then notice, it's not just great things, but the personal elements. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Not just for Mary, because she is Mary. She's a privileged person. No, Mary says, I'm a sinner just like you. This salvation is for you and for me. In a little while, we'll be gathering around the communion table, and the words we will hear there are these. Eat. This is my body, which is broken for you, for me. Oh, what a saviour that he died for me. Very well then, let's very quickly look at what are these great things that he has done for me. Let me just go through them. And I'll give you some verses so that you can latch on to these. And this, I trust, will help us become worshippers. That by the end of this service, we will leave this place saying, he's done great things, not just for Mary, but for me. Now, this is all about salvation. The word in English is a good word, but in Welsh, we've got a much better word for salvation. Let me tell you what it is. Iachawdwriaeth. Isn't that better? Iachawdwriaeth. And salvation doesn't just refer to what happened when we were saved. It's an all-encompassing term. Now, that's what we're going to look at now. What are these great things that come under the umbrella of salvation? The first is this. Regeneration. Regeneration. And the verse I'm going to give is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, Mary had the blessing of conceiving the holy seed. The Messiah was conceived in her womb. She gave birth to him. The Spirit came upon her. And so she was pregnant with Christ, if I can put it like that. But what happens in regeneration is even more amazing. So if we think of Mary as blessed, conceiving the Messiah in her womb, when God regenerates a person, he works by the same Spirit that he worked in Mary, and it's not so much now that we are pregnant with the Messiah in a womb and going to give birth to him, but now we have Christ being born in us. And that holy seed that is planted within us, that new nature, is not done away with. We don't give birth to him. He is formed in us, and we become like him. But this is where we begin. We have a new nature. We don't know when that happened. It's a mystery. But every person who is saved has been born again, born of the Spirit, born from above. Now, isn't that a miracle? An amazing, a great thing that a miracle of grace has taken place in my heart. I was dead, but now I'm spiritually alive. That's the first thing. And we should never, ever cease to be amazed by that. George Whitefield was trying to save his soul when he was a student in Oxford, and he failed miserably. He made himself ill, and then he picked up a book by Henry Scougal, and the book's title spoke to Whitefield, The Life of God in the Soul of a Man. Regeneration. And then the next thing, justification. Oh dear, you say, Pastor, I thought you were trying to be short and sweet this morning, and you're using all these big theological terms. Well, I'm talking about an awesome salvation, and it's good to know what these words mean. So not only have I been regenerated, I've been justified. Now, what does that refer to? Let me give you a verse. It's again in 2 Corinthians 5. And this is a wonderful statement about our justification. It's the last verse in 2 Corinthians 5. For he has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. That's the first half of justification. God, the judge, declares us not guilty because Christ has taken upon himself the punishment for our sin. It's an acquittal. It's a legal term, justification. It's nothing to do with my feelings. When I'm born again, there's a new disposition, so feelings come in. But when I'm justified, my feelings don't have any part whatsoever to play. So it's in the law courts. And a man who is guilty is acquitted because somebody else has paid the fine. Now, I don't know if that's possible in our system of law, but in God's system, it is possible. You have an illustration of it in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. Edmund, who has done wrong, represents sinful humanity. And Edmund is the one who deserves to go on the stone table to be slaughtered. But Aslan, who is representing Christ, out of his great love for lost sinners, goes instead of Edmund and takes the punishment that Edmund deserved. And Edmund then is able to be forgiven and declared not guilty. That's the first half of justification. But then there is a second part, and this is positive. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's not just that God declares us not guilty. And incidentally, when that happens, we are in a safer position than Adam was before the fall. Because there was always the possibility in paradise that Adam would disobey God and fall. But the moment we're in Christ and we're acquitted, there is no more condemnation, because God would be unjust to punish us again for our sin, which has been taken on Jesus Christ. But then there's the positive, and this is an amazing thing. Not only does my sin go on Christ, but a reversal takes place. His perfect righteousness is imputed to me. It's nothing to do with feelings. It's legal. It's a transaction. He takes my debts and pays it to the full. And I am given his credit. That's an amazing thing. So however I feel, however unfaithful I may be in my following of Christ, I can say, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are and glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Regeneration. Justification. Do you glory in this? You see, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Then the third thing, adoption. Now, we can understand this a little bit easier. A person who doesn't naturally belong to parents is legally, again, it's a legal thing, adopted into the family, becomes a son. And that's what God did to us in salvation. in Christ. So not only now have we been delivered from our sin and we're in a state where we're no longer under condemnation, but we are taken into the family. The judge doesn't just become our Savior, he becomes our Father, and the Lord Jesus is our elder brother. Adoption, let me give you a verse here. I'm lost here for choice. Let me read from Romans this time, Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God through adoption, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's what adoption means, that because of the Father's love, because of our being adopted into sonship, we have this inheritance awaiting us. Now, this is something which we don't concentrate often enough. There was a man in Cornwall at the start of the 20th century who was always meditating about what it meant to be adopted into the Lord's family. Why was this man doing it? His name was Billy Bray. He was a poor Cornish miner and he was gloriously saved. And he couldn't believe that not only had he been regenerated and justified, but that he had been adopted. And you know what this made Billy Bray into? It made him into a bold Christian, not a Christian that was running roughshod over everybody. It was a childlike wonder that he had, that he was now part of the royal family of heaven. And Billy Bray used to witness to people in this way. He used to say to people who looked down upon him because he was such a poor miner, "I be the king's son. Who be you then? What right have you got to frown upon me? You don't understand my privileged position." And Billy Bray, when he visited people, he didn't use the tradesman's door, the back entrance. He knocked on the front door because he was serving the King of Kings. Adoption. Now, do we remind ourselves of our adoption? Now, I don't know if there are people here. I know there are people in our church who've adopted children. But if that happened, then legally, those children that you've adopted will remain yours. It doesn't matter how badly behaved they may be, they will never stop becoming your children. And that's the same in our relationship with God. We may fail him, we may go far away from him, but once adopted, always adopted. Now we need to get this mentality into our minds, the same mentality that Billy Bray had. You know, Billy Bray couldn't help but dance for joy at times. When the slaves were freed in North America in the 19th century, they were legally free. But many of them still had in their minds the mentality of bondage. And do you know what they had to do with them? They had to take them back to the hall, the city town hall, and show them in the statute book the legal declaration that they were free. And this is what the Bible is. In Christ, we're free, men and women. We belong to him. Adoption. Sanctification is the fourth thing. Now, let me give you a verse here. Again, we're in Romans, towards the end of Romans 8. Verse 28. Let me just bring in a verse from 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then let me read Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Very well then, I'm in this new position. I've been regenerated. I have the Spirit of Christ in me. I am justified and I'm adopted. What is God's aim now for me? Can I put it like this? Why doesn't he take me straight to heaven the moment he saved me? Why is he still leaving me here in this world? Well, to be a witness. That's the first thing. But there's another reason, and this is more important. To prepare us for that glory. And if you think of the royal family, and if you think of the children and the grandchildren, and especially those who are in line to the throne, most of their life is going to be spent in preparation for what's ahead of them. And so there are certain things they're not going to be allowed to do. And there are certain other things they need to nurture. And it's a bit like that when it comes to the king's sons. We're all sons now in terms of our adoption. And our father, our king, if you like, has one aim for us in this world. And that's to prepare us for that reigning which will occur when we get to glory. And so this is where sanctification comes in. God's aim is to make you more like Christ. Christ has been born in us, and Christ is being formed in us. And our Father wants to see more of Christ. Now, we're all going to be different. Our temperaments don't change when we're born again. We are still as God created us. But all the rough edges in our temperaments needs to be smoothed. And this is the whole point of sanctification. And this is where providence comes in. You see, our Father is on the throne, and he's using everything in life, not just things that are pleasant, but things that are bad, things that are sinful. Everything is being used in order to make us more conformable to the image of his Son. And we play a part in this. We, as it were, work out our salvation with him in responding to different circumstances. Oh, the Puritans were brilliant on this, seeing God's providences as part of his plan to prepare us for that glory. So, if you want to think of the Christian life as an exercise regime, God's providences are like an assault course. There are some aspects of the course that are pleasant, like running through water. But there are other aspects of the course that are difficult, like having to climb a wall or something. But all of these things are part of our Father's scheme. And so we can rest in him. Sanctification. His main aim isn't your happiness. His main aim is that Christ is seen more and more in each one of us. I'm sure we've had many cakes this Christmas so far. Have you ever baked a cake? In spite of all the television programs that are on at the moment on baking, I've never, ever baked a cake. But I'm told you need a mix of ingredients. And some of those ingredients are quite delicious. Think of a lemon drizzle cake. Now, that's quite a delicious thing. Well, you put some sugar. Who doesn't like sugar? But then some of the other ingredients are a bit bland. Flour. You wouldn't eat flour on its own, would you? Well, maybe you would. I wouldn't. And then some of the ingredients are bitter. The lemon juice. It's all of them mixed together that make the lemon drizzle cake. And it's like that with God's providence. All things work together for good. Some of those things on their own are bitter to the palate. Others are sweet. But working together, therefore, our spiritual good. And then the last thing, glorification. In Romans 8, you have what many call the golden chain. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That sanctification, moreover, whom he predestinated, those he also called, whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, those he also glorified. The best is yet to be. I was in an 80th birthday party yesterday, and it wasn't a party like the world has parties. It was an onward and upward party. That's what a Christian's birthday is, because we're nearer now to the completion of our salvation than when we first believed. And time has run out. But that's some of the great things that God has done for me, for you. May God enable us to so meditate on these things that a song arises in our hearts. Another Sunday school chorus. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Have you done that? Start where you're at. Think of the fact that you are here this morning. God has given you health and strength to be in his house. That you've got a roof over your head. That you have enough to live comfortably. That you have the blessings of children. And then go a bit wider. Cast the net out a bit. Some of the blessings we've looked at this morning. Even bigger things. That I'm saved. That I'm no longer facing eternal condemnation, but I'm on my way to heaven. And not only am I saved, but I'm justified, I'm acquitted. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. I'm regenerated, there is this life in me. And even when I feel like giving in, this life is beating within me. And as I'm getting older, then the outward man is indeed decaying. I can see these grave marks on me, these age spots, they're grave marks, and they're reminding me that one day I must die, but death is simply going to be an entrance into the kingdom. Oh, my friends, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Or to quote one of my favorite hymns, praise my soul, the King of Heaven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like we, his praise, should sing? Take your harp off the willow tree. Start plucking these strings. And a song will arise in our hearts for his name's sake.